Switch over that mic. There we go. Psalm 91. If you see me take my phone, it's not that I'm expecting a call. I'm doing two things. One is to silence my phone. You might want to do the same. Sometimes phones go off at the most inopportune times. One time, phone rang in the middle of my service, and I said to the guy who picked it up, I said, "It's the devil calling." He said, "It's my mother-in-law." So I learned not to say that. The other reason I bring my phone up here is I have a timer on here. I think I told you all this story. One day, Brother Surrett and I were meeting Brother Comfort for golf. We were playing out at Crowder Mountain. So I met Brother Comfort on the way, and we were talking about, as we were working our way around the golf links, about things we'd learned in ministry. And he said, "I'll tell you, brother, there's some things I learned in 50 years of ministry I wish I'd have known back when I started." And I said, "Such as? You really want to know?" "Yeah, I really do." "You preach too long." I said, "Oh, okay." I didn't know there was a time limit in the Bible. In fact, I was about to mention when Paul preached, you know, Eutychus fell out of the... But I know what Brother Comfort would have said. "Brother, you can't raise the dead." So I... Because Paul then went on and preached till dawn, right, after that. So I said, "So how long is about..." I probably never preached more than 45 minutes. I was going to ask you about that, Brother Brubaker, if you could test... You can testify. That's good. Try and hit the mark, or, you know, not always the same. But I thought, okay. And then my wife said, "What is happening to you? You've started preaching shorter." I said, "Well, Brother Comfort and I had this talk." "I've been telling you that for years, you know." Multitude of counselors. And then when you're married to the children's worker, it's good to have one of these timers. So that's why this is up here. Okay, Psalm 91, if you will. Psalm 91. This is a fantastic psalm. I have been working all year to get it word perfect and memorizing 16 verses. It is often called the soldier's psalm. I'll tell you why. I'm going to call this message, "In the Habitation of the Most High." In the Habitation of the Most High. The Greeks were known to have numbers of gods that they worshipped. The irony in Greek worship was that they had gods who were contrived in their own image. Talk about flipping things on their head. The true God made man in his image. Well, the Greeks made gods in their image. And so they had various gods, and they were known not only for supernatural strength, but also for very human lusts and frailties. One such god was half goat, half man. He was known as Pan. You've heard of Pan pipes? It was a set of reed pipes that he was known for playing, and his name was Pan. He was called Pan. Pan means all in Greek. And he was called that because all the other gods liked this god. He was known as the shepherd god. He was the god of the forest and the fields. He was a complex god. He was sometimes genial, always licentious, sometimes downright mischievous. Their legend has it that Pan would amuse himself with quite an interesting diversion. Because he was the god of the fields and forests, he would sometimes hide in the forest, and some ancient Greek traveler would be coming through the byways that meandered through the woods, and he'd hide among the bushes, and as the traveler would come by, he'd rustle the bushes. Well, this would create a sense of anxiety in the person traveling by. So the traveler would pick up his pace, Pan would scurry on up ahead, hide again among some more vegetation, and as the traveler would get closer, he'd snap some twigs or again shake the bushes, and now the person was sure there was some type of predator pursuing him. So now he would begin to pick up his pace, and his heart rate is pounding, and Pan would go on up ahead. And at some point, again, he would either snap branches or sometimes let out a blood-curdling scream, and then the passerby would take off in a dead-out run with his heart pounding while Pan would laugh in amusement. And that experience became known as panic from the god Pan. Panic. You know what panic is? Is a sudden, uncontrollable fear or anxiety often causing unthinking behavior. And I want to tell you, if there's anything that stood out to me looking back over the last year, it's been that panic has pervaded our society. It's amazing to me that it has gripped many of our churches, many Christians. And I want to tell you something. It didn't come from God. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Yeah, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. I want to put fear to bed. I want to help alleviate anxiety. I want you to look at a psalm that is intended to meet you right in a time like we're living in now. Psalm 91. If you're able, I'd like to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. We'll cover the whole chapter, the whole psalm, Lord willing. You know these are songs. It'd be like, I wouldn't say turn to hymn chapter 5, right, or hymn 65. It'd be song or hymn 65. So these are actually songs. And Psalm 91, we'll cover the whole psalm, Lord willing, but let's read the first 7 verses. I'll read aloud. What I'd like you to do, I didn't have you stand just to go through this motions, okay? Why do we stand? Well, it's reverence. Remember when Ezra opened and people all stood? It was respect for the Word of God. But what I'd like you to do is you're reading it, think about it. So I'll read it thoughtfully, but I'd like you to mull it over. All right, look at Psalm 91:1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. You can be seated. We'll pick up from there. I want to break it down into 3 areas this morning if you want to follow along. We're going to start with a premise established. Now, it's like the word promise, but P-R-E instead of P-R-O, premise. A premise established. What's a premise? A premise is a foundation from which you derive conclusions. So there's a premise that is established here in verses 1 and 2. Very interesting. If you notice above verse 1, there is no inscription with this particular psalm. Go to the one prior. It's Psalm 90. And what do you find between the psalm title, the psalm number, and verse 1? What does it say? A prayer of whom? Moses, the man of God. Very interesting. We know Psalm 90 was written by Moses. That is one of the most ancient pieces of Bible literature we have. It's believed Moses wrote that even before he wrote the Pentateuch. In fact, what was the first book written down as far as we know? Most likely Job. Isn't it interesting? Job was probably written before Genesis to Deuteronomy. This would have been contemporary to that. This probably goes back about the book of Job. That always stands out to me because one of the biggest hindrances from people believing in God is, how do you explain suffering in this world? First book ever written deals with the topic of suffering, doesn't it? And it talks about where it came from. It came from Satan. You know, he was the one who went after Job. It wasn't God who did that. It was Satan going after Job. Very interesting. So I'm pointing this out because some people believe that Psalms 90 and 91 were companion psalms that both were written by Moses. And they base this conclusion on, if you look at Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Okay, the next psalm's talking about our habitation. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Look at verse 10. The days of our years are 70. Okay, a score is how many? 20. So 3 times 20 is 60, and 10, that's how many? 70. If by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. You know, my mom used to quote this to me all the time. She's not saying it as much now that she has cancer, but she used to say, oh, yeah, you know, I'm just getting older. Like, you know, the Bible says 70, almost as if we live beyond that, we're cheating God. And I told her, hey, Mom, remember the guy who wrote that lived to be 120? It doesn't mean you have to die when you're 70 to 80. You know, it's an average. By the way, that average is international. It is amazing. If you look at world life expectancies right now, the most industrialized nations in the world, 70 to 80 is about the average life expectancy. Interesting. So what's the conclusion? Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Okay, why am I pointing that up? Some build a case that maybe Moses was the one who wrote Psalm 91. Well, others have said, well, no, it wasn't Moses. It was David. It was when David was hiding from Saul in the caves of En-Gedi. And they can make a good case for that. Well, the truth of the matter is we don't really know. Why am I pointing it out to you? Why waste your time on this? Because it is a general psalm of a general promise that can be applied to you. It is a universal psalm. And why is that important? Sometimes we think, well, you know, only certain people of God are protected class. No, if you're God's child, if he's your habitation, you're protected class. This is a psalm of protection. Okay, so what does it mean? Go back to 91:1. That's an individual, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. All right, now the word dwell is to be somewhere with some longevity. Go in there for a while, sojourn, or actually move in. In fact, it's synonym to another word used later in the verse. He shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. John 15, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. Without me, you can do nothing. We have to abide in him, ongoing fellowship with the Lord. Okay, so here's the premise. Let's start with this. Personal time with God is prioritized. Personal time with God is prioritized. Interesting. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. To dwell is to go camp out there. It's go abide there. It's go move in. It's like the picture of a person who sits down and puts up his feet. My daughter and son-in-law have been married about a year and a half, and they were recently having the discussion of whether or not they're going to have a recliner in their next house. And Andrew, my son-in-law, like any self-respecting man, wants a recliner. And my daughter, who's a graphic design major and, you know, in college and is all artsy, is like, well, they don't look good. He says, I don't care if they look good. They're functional. And I said, yeah, I'm with Andrew. I wouldn't live in a house that didn't have a recliner. I mean, even in my trailer, I got a little lazy boy recliner. You know, like, to me, coming home is whoosh, put the feet up, right? It's funny, when the feet go up, the eyes go closed sometimes. But that's the picture here of dwelling, of abiding. It's just, put your feet up. It's where you rest. Okay, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. It's a person who has an ongoing relationship with the Lord. It starts with salvation, regeneration, we talked about in the last hour. And it's a developing relationship with the Lord. You know, it's like when you got married, that was when you entered into matrimony. But hopefully, I mentioned we've been married 27 years. The relationship develops. Has your relationship with the Lord deepened and developed? Interesting, the word habitation comes from the term habitat. Okay, a habitation is a dwelling place. Habitat is a person's normal environment. It's where you might expect to see them. Yesterday, I was packing up my trailer, and I saw this big shadow over my head, and I looked up. It's a bald eagle. And our neighbor has a nest. My mom's neighbor has an eagle nest next door. I've seen it a number of times. One morning, my sister was having her quiet time out in the back porch. She and her husband are missionaries in Indonesia, and they're home because of COVID right now. And so my sister Jen was out on the back porch reading Isaiah 40. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be. All of a sudden, this eagle swoops over our yard and flying around. She's like, this was the coolest thing. I mean, when, you know, I started reading verses about, you know, ivory palaces and dwelling, and hadn't happened to me yet, but my sister's having her quiet time, and this eagle swoops over, and she's like writing about it on Instagram. You know, that was a really neat thing. Well, okay, the habitation. That eagle has a big nest. You can see it. That's his habitat. Okay, that's where you could expect him to be lodging. All right, let me ask you this. Do you have a habitation in the Most High? Ron Hamilton wrote a really good song called My Quiet Place. Before I start each day, there's a special place. I love to get alone and seek my Savior's face. I find wisdom in his word to instruct me in his will, and I hear his gentle voice say, my child, be still. For me, it's that recliner. Our trailer doesn't have but, you know, 43 feet of distance there. We got 400 square feet, and so I prop up that trailer, and my little girl's doing her Becca video, and she got school going on, so I have to put in some earbuds to create my own quiet. Now, when it's nice weather, I can be outside, but sometimes I'm just propped up in my chair, and I'm creating, I got a little instrumental music going on, and I'm creating quiet so I can read and think and study. And so I got my quiet spot. Let me ask you, where's your quiet place? When's your quiet time? He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You want to abide in Christ, you got to make time. Interesting. Dwells in the secret place. The secret place is like the hideaway, the getaway. I remember when I was a kid watching reruns of Our Gang, you know, Spanky and Alfalfa, and they had their little clubhouse, and it had a sign, no girls allowed. You know, nowadays that'd be sexist, but they had no girls allowed. Well, I was like the guy getaway. You know, sometimes for married couples, you have your little getaway. When you can get away from the office and the kids and everybody else, and maybe it's your favorite vacation spot, maybe it's this hotel you like to get away to. Hey, do you have a getaway with God? Need that every day. Personal time with God prioritized. But then notice this. I will say of the Lord, verse 2, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Protection from God is promised. Okay, so here's the premise. Personal time with God is prioritized. Protection from God is promised. The rest of this psalm comes out of those two truths. That's the premise on which everything we're about to dive into is developed, from which everything is developed. Okay, so it's all based on these truths. Very interesting. I wouldn't have noticed this, except I was reading John Phillips' commentary on this, so I think I would have completely missed it. And Phillips pointed out there are four different names of God used here that really establish everything that's about to be presented, all the truths that are about to be built like bricks together. And he mentions, the first one mentioned is the Most High. Notice, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That is the Hebrew name Elyon. E-L-Y-O-N, Elyon. That's how we would say it in English. And Elyon means possessor of heaven and earth. So when you go to God, he owns everything. This is like going to the CEO of the corporation and say, hey, is it possible that this could happen? And, you know, he doesn't have to go to anybody else. He's the top dog. God is possessor of heaven and earth. He's Elyon. Then notice this, the Almighty. He shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I remember reading Jim Elliot's life story in, it was called Shadow of the Almighty, based on this psalm. Great book, worth reading. And Almighty is the word Shaddai, S-H-A-D-D-A-I, Shaddai. And what does that mean? It means a lavish provider. It has the idea provision. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When the Lord's your shepherd, you're not going to lack anything. I've been young, now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. God's people don't have to beg. He takes care of them, okay? He's the lavish provider. So the first one is possession, the second one is provision. But notice this in verse 2, I'll say of the Lord, okay, L-O-R-D, all capitals, talked about this earlier. What name of God is that? Jehovah or Yahweh. Again, we don't know exactly how they said it. They didn't even have vowel points. You know, it was understood. But they so revered that name, they substituted it with Adonai, which is the name Lord, which is why in our English Bible you see Lord in all capital letters. It's the name Jehovah. Okay, what does Jehovah mean? I am that I am. He's the God who is and was and is to come. One of the best explanations I ever read about the eternality of God came from a book called We Would See Jesus by Roy Hessian, the same man that wrote The Calvary Road. And he said, you know, the name for God or Lord in the French Bible is L'Eternel, and I don't speak French, so I'm sorry if I'm butchering it, but it is the eternal one, okay? The eternal. And he said, think of it this way, when I'm reading a book, whatever page I'm on at the moment, that is present to me. If you jump ahead and read the end of the book, and any of you ever do that? You jump ahead and read the end of the book. Wherever you're reading at that moment, that is present to you. That's how God views our lives. He knows past, present, and future as if it's all one book, all written. That blows our minds, but God is the eternal one. Okay, so he's the I am that I am. So that speaks there of God's power. His promise. Beg your pardon. We'll get to his power in a minute. His promise. When God makes a promise, did any of you ever promise your kids, we're going to do this, and then something comes up? Either the boss said you're going to do this, or the weather changed, or God knows everything. He knows all the variables. So his being Jehovah means his promise is as good as his person. He's good for it. Okay, so it speaks of his promise. And then finally, there's the name God. That is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. And that is God the Creator. That speaks of his power. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. So notice this whole psalm is built on he is the Most High, Elyon, possessor. He is Shaddai, provider, lavish provider. He is Lord, that is God of promise. And he is God, God of power. Everything we're about to read is established on who God is. He said it, he meant it. Okay, so that is the premise established. Now I want you to go on to verses 3-7 with me. I want you to see a picture enhanced. A picture enhanced. Now, you and I know that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. The Bible says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These guys did not go into some trance as they were writing Scripture. It was not like some artificial intelligence. God gave them a message, but all of their own personalities are portrayed in their communication. I mean, even Peter wrote that some of Paul's stuff was hard to be understood. Oh, okay, so you weren't the only one that had a hard time. Peter had a hard time, okay? Paul was trained as a rabbi. Peter was a fisherman, but they both wrote by inspiration, didn't they? Okay, so I tried to imagine what was it like when God was giving the inspired text to these men who wrote it. We don't know if Moses wrote this. We don't know if David did. Maybe somebody else. Whoever was the human writer, I'm imagining them thinking, how do I convey that the Lord is, that I dwell under his shadow? What is? And it's like an artist. My daughter, Brianna, is the graphic designer, and she loves to post stuff on Instagram that she's done. And I'll look at her account and think, how does she do? I mean, she not only can dream it up, then she can put it on canvas, you know, put it on paper, and I think I couldn't even dream it up, let alone take it from here to print. And she does that just very easily. Okay, the artist here, the picture enhanced, he uses two pictures. There's the bird analogy and there's the battle analogy. The bird analogy and the battle analogy. Originally, I had it in my notes as the avian analogy and the army analogy. Well, an avian, I figure I'll lose half the... Wait, avian? You ever been to an aviary? What animal do they keep in an aviary? Birds, okay? So avian is related to birds, but let's just call it the bird analogy and the battle analogy, okay? So we have the bird analogy. Look at verse 3. He says here, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Let me ask you, hint, hint, what do fowlers hunt? Birds, fowl, okay? Okay, a snare is a bird trap. He'll deliver thee from the snare of a fowler. So what would be a threat to a bird? Obviously, a trap, a snare from a fowler. He'll deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Interesting. Widespread disease. Kind of like pandemic. Interesting. Another word from pan, although it wasn't derived from the name pan, as was panic, but pan means all, so pandemic is a disease that potentially could affect everybody. That's where the term came from. Again, not directly related to pan, but all. Okay, so this is widespread disease. He'll deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He'll cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Read the story of a missionary who served in Africa, and one day he was... They lived in a prairie area, or what we'd call a prairie, a grassland area. The homes were built out of mud, bricks and thatched roof, and one day a fire came through the grasslands and just burned everything. And here he is, he's trying to give them the gospel, and now these people are just, they're just distracted because everything they have has been burned up. The missionary takes a walk, he's praying, he's burdened. How do I convey to these people God's interest in them? And as he's walking through the charred remains around the village, he comes across what had been a nest, and on top of the nest was the carnage of a hen that had been burned. The corpse of a hen. And he kicked at this chicken, this dead chicken. The hen fell off the nest and out scurried three little chicks. And this psalm came to mind. He'll cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. See, that hen had done what is just instinctive. She had covered her feathers to spare her brood, and the brood was saved even though she died. And he thought of, that is an analogy I can share with these people. There is someone who died that you might live. He'll cover thee with his feathers. That's the bird analogy. But so often Bible writers do what we're taught not to do in English, mix metaphors. You know, we're told not to mix metaphors. They do it all the time in the Bible. They get away with that stuff. You know, in fact, Paul, if I were grading Paul's English papers, I would write R-O in the margin of some of Paul's writings. What does R-O stand for? Run on. It's like one of my messages, run on. So, you know, Paul's message is run on. Some of his sentences are like a whole page long. Well, they could do that in Greek. Okay, mixing metaphors was not a problem in Hebrew. So that he mixes metaphors here. He goes from the bird analogy to the battle analogy, and he does it mid-sentence. Look in verse 4. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Okay, so now we're doing an army analogy. The word shield here, the battle analogy, is a large shield. This would not be like the Captain America shield. You know, kids today are familiar with some of these characters that have a little tiny shield that... No, this would be one of these full-length shields, like in ancient warfare, Roman army, etc., where they could literally form a wall out of these things. The word buckler has to do with an encircling shield, like a half circle. And the idea was it would be protecting from multiple angles. Interesting, not from the back, though. If you turn around and around, you're not protected. But as you advance in battle, it's got you shielded, protected, okay? So he's your shield and buckler. And then notice verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. He's got you covered day and night. It'd be horrifying to be in battle, but imagine being attacked in the middle of the night. Back then, there was no night vision technology. You know, they didn't have GPS. Man, being attacked at night, that would be worse than an attack a day. You're not going to be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Nowadays, you know, we think of bullets and bombs. They had arrows and spears and, whew, no, he's got you. Look at verse 6, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness. Again, widespread disease. I remember reading David McCullough's book, 1776, and he was talking about when George Washington and the troops were bunkered in at Valley Forge. Many died just in the winter at Valley Forge, and it wasn't from battle, it was from disease. Yeah, any army has to battle two fronts, not just the enemy, but infirmity, disease. Many of them, you remember, didn't even have shoes. Their feet had worn through their shoes, and they were wrapping their feet in rags. And very interesting, you know, only about a third of the colonists were in favor of withdrawing from England at the time. It wasn't a very popular position. Good thing George Washington didn't operate on opinion polls and what the press was saying at the time, huh? And so he says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, verse 7, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Oh, I missed verse 6, the destruction that wasteth at noonday. That's an attack in broad daylight. No, you're going to be protected. That's why it's often called the soldier's psalm. I Googled that, soldier's psalm. Don't trust everything on Google, right? So I Googled soldier psalm. I wanted to see. Back in World War I, this had been known as the soldier's psalm. There are incredible stories from World War I about this psalm. But one that captivated my attention was an event that occurred at Dunkirk in World War II. Some of you are familiar with the battle at Dunkirk? It was before the U.S. had entered the war. There was a massive army trapped on the beaches in France. This is not the Normandy invasion. That would come toward the end of the war. This is beginning of the war, troops pinned down, British and French troops pinned down on the beaches of France, and it looked like they were days away from total annihilation. The king in England at the time was King George VI. He appealed to British citizens all over the empire, go to churches and pray for a miracle. Boy, you know when government officials are saying that, things are serious. Go and pray for a miracle. So people all over the British Empire, even here in America, people were praying for safety, for deliverance of those troops at Dunkirk. Well, four miracles occurred. Fascinating story. One, Hitler ordered a halt to the advancing German troops that were coming to make the attack. This is unprecedented. It is amazing in military history how many times world leaders made blunders that make no sense logically, but you see providence, the hand of God in the glove of human affairs. By the way, when you feel like, I don't think justice is being done this day, just pray that the hand of God will intervene in the glove of human affairs. Remember, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. You know, Haman had devised to destroy the Jews, and what happened? He ended up hanged on the gallows that he was devising himself. Just pray for God's sovereign intervention. So Hitler orders a halt to the advancing German armored unit. Why? Well, it's related to miracle number 2, and that is there was an unprecedented storm that had settled over France at the time. It wasn't the type of year that they'd expect these violent storms, but this storm had come in over France, and that put a halt to the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force. Well, Hitler wanted air support for his advancing German armored units, so he called a halt to the armored unit. The storm settled, but the third miracle, the British Channel was unusually calm at that time. Now, here's France besieged by storm, but the channel, which is between England and France, all of a sudden just incredibly calm. And that facilitated one of the most amazing naval evacuations in history. All of a sudden, not only naval ships were coming back and forth between France and between England and France, but pleasure craft, private craft, fishing vessels, all kinds of boats and ships and even dinghies were being conscripted as people were being evacuated aboard any possible vessel they could find. All day long, they're pulling troops off of the beaches there in France. And then there was a fourth miracle. There was a troop of about 400 soldiers. They were pinned down on the beach. In fact, they were being strafed by German machine gunners. And these 400 had committed to memory Psalm 91. In unison, they began to quote, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee." They're quoting this psalm in unison. Amazingly, not one of the 400 men was gunned down that day. Every one of them was spared. And by day's end, listen to this number, there were over 338,000 soldiers evacuated from the beaches of France. 338,000 plus, one of the greatest deliverances in World War II, all in connection with people crying out, "Lord, you are our defense." Psalm 91 in action. But I want to finish with this. I want you to jump to one more place, and that's a promise elaborated. Verses 8 to 16. We haven't gotten this far yet. Verses 8 to 16, a promise elaborated. So, Brother Rich, are you saying that as long as we got Psalm 91 memorized, as long as we can quote it, we're good? We'll never have a car accident. We'll never get cancer. We sure won't die of COVID. Does it mean that? Is it a promise or isn't it? We need to look at this. We need some answers. So let me dive into the promise elaborated. I see four truths that we'll tear apart here in verses 8 to 16. Starts with this, exemption from evil. Look at verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, "Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked." Okay, what does that mean? Only with thine eyes, only with your eyes, you'll witness, you'll see the reward of the wicked. Well, let's think. What is the reward of the wicked? The wages of sin is death. Only with your eyes you'll see the reward of the wicked. Okay, go to the next verse, verse 9. "Because thou hast made the Lord," that's Jehovah, "which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee." Okay, notice, because you, individually, thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your personal habitation, no evil shall befall thee. First of all, this is for God's people. This is not, well, hey, if I go to war and I quote Psalm 91, I'm good. Well, it's a promise to the people of God. Let me just say to you, if you don't know the Lord as Savior, we got to settle first things first. You need a real, living, vibrant, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you'll never get cancer. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you'll never get in a car accident. Just because you're in church doesn't mean you won't get COVID. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're going to heaven when you die. You must be born again. Boy, kids, for all of you, think about this. It's not you're not just going to go to heaven because you went to church with mom and dad. Has there ever been a time that you have personally come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Oh, yeah, I know all about Jesus died on the cross. Do you realize it was for you? See, listen, let me just make it really clear to you guys. If Jesus Christ hadn't died for me, Brother Rich, I'd be going directly to hell when I die. That's what I deserve to happen to me when I die. But you see, I'm not going to go to hell ever because Jesus Christ died for me to pay for my sins. He was buried. Then he rose again after he was in the grave for 3 days. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He didn't say, "You'll be saved because your parents took you to church." You have to personally put your trust in Jesus. and he'll save you. Repent, that is realize I'm bad, I'm guilty. Rely on him, realize he's good, only he can save me. And when I put my trust in him alone, I'm saved. And by the way, God never told children to become like adults to get saved. In fact, he told adults to become like kids to get saved, except ye be converted and become as little children. So what I'm saying to children applies to you adults right now. Maybe you've never been saved because you've made the Lord, which is my habitation, your defense, your personal habitation, then you're covered. Well, have you? Have you ever been saved? There's exemption from evil. But wait, that's not all. Keep going. Look at verse 10. I didn't get down to verse 10 yet. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. There we are with a disease again. Okay? No plague. You're not going to die. Okay, wait a minute. So what does that all mean? There's not only exemption from evil, then there is angelic attention. Look at verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. You know, if you were in the first service that we did, 8:45, I spoke from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and Satan quoted this. It's the only scripture we ever see Satan quoting, is this section right here, verses 11 and 12. Interesting, he's trying to twist it to trap Jesus, but he's quoting a very powerful promise from God. God has attending angels meant to deliver his people. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. I want to ask you, how many of you can ever look back in your life and say, I really believe there was a time that God providentially protected us when we were traveling or when we could have been harmed, and I really believe there were guardian angels attending. Anybody have one of those experiences? And if you, when you get to heaven one day and you can see your life from the whole upside, from the heavenly perspective, I think we'll be shocked how many times there were angelic attenders protecting us. My family, we say, you know, we know It's a Wonderful Life is not real. Clarence really didn't have to earn his wings. You know, angels have to do that thing. Okay, Jimmy Stewart. But I feel bad for whatever angel was assigned to this evangelist family. You know, it is a full-time job protecting people on the road all the time. Some of you may say, yeah, I think we've worn out our share. There really are angelic protectors. Okay, there's angelic protection. Notice this. There's exemption from evil, there's angelic attention, protection from predators. Look at verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Okay, the adder there is the Middle Eastern asp, A-S-P, asp. It was so deadly, many believe that's how Queen Cleopatra took her life. Remember when she fell into a love affair with Mark Antony Caesar wanted to, he was jealous, and he wanted her to be his mistress, and she doesn't want to do this, so she's going to commit suicide. Some believe there was an asp that she kept with her, and like a cobra, and when it bit you, you would die just about instantly. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Native American Indian, and one day he was in the forest, and he was praying. It was autumn, and there were leaves everywhere, and he was in such a state of intercession that he wasn't even aware of anyone around him, didn't know anybody was nearby. There was a tribal chief and some of his braves that had tracked this white man. They were wanting to kill Brainerd, and as he was praying, the chief observed there was a rattlesnake came up behind Brainerd. It coiled and got into a strike position, and the chief thought, the great spirit of the sky is about to take out our enemy. And all of a sudden, as the snake coiled, it then relaxed and slithered off. And then the chief thought, wait a minute, it seems like the great spirit protected this man. Maybe his message really is from heaven. And wouldn't you know, Brainerd was able to lead that chief and those tribesmen to saving faith in Jesus Christ because of providential protection. I wonder how many times we've been protected. We didn't even know it. David Barton tells the story of George Washington during the French and Indian War being shot at repeatedly and shaking fragments of bullets out of his wig afterward. And one of the chiefs said, I shot at George Washington myself like a dozen times, and he called him the man that God would not let die. Amazing stories of providential protection. You know, you've got them too, whether or not you've realized it. There's one more I want to launch into here. Verses 14 to 16, I call it deliverance for the devoted. 14 to 16, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, I'll answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Many of you know the name Corrie ten Boom. The ten Booms were a family in Holland, born-again believers, who had a heart, a soft spot in their heart for the Jews because they knew that Jews were God's chosen people. And so when the Nazis took over Europe, began to spread Nazism across Europe, they came into Holland, they occupied Holland, they started to mark Jews with the Star of David, and they began to persecute Jewish businesses, and eventually Jews were taken off to ghettos and then ultimately to extermination camps. Corrie ten Boom's family was giving harbor to Jews in their home. They were hiding them. The Hiding Place is the story of Corrie ten Boom. And they were hiding them in their home. And they knew the gig would be up one day. One day they would surely be caught. They quoted this psalm all the time. Corrie's father absolutely believed in the protection of God. And he says, if we get caught, it will be because God chooses and he will take care of us wherever we go. And the fateful day came. And they were caught. Amazingly, the Jews in their home were protected. The ten Booms were hauled off to jail. In fact, while they were in prison, the last time they were all together, their father read or recited this psalm with them, Psalm 91. Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent off to camp together. At first, they were there in Holland. Eventually, they were transferred to Ravensbrück, concentration camp. They were considered enemies of the state. Betsy was at the time, more mature Christian than Corrie was. And she kept saying, Corrie, God's hand is on us. God will protect us. God is going to use us. And if we don't survive this, it'll be because God has some bigger purpose than we realize. They went through harsh circumstances. In fact, the dorm in which they were being confined was infested with fleas. And Corrie used to complain about it. And Betsy said, Corrie, don't you see? This is a blessing from God. She said, blessing from God. Betsy, are you mad? She said, think about it. These guards will not come into this prison camp, this dorm, because of the fleas. And they realized they could say anything they wanted in that dorm. And they started holding Bible studies as a witness. And they led fellow prisoners to Christ, some of whom would soon be exterminated. Betsy came down with a serious illness. She told Corrie, I don't believe I will survive this war. But she says, I believe you will. She said, oh, Betsy, don't talk like that. God is protecting us. She said, he does protect us. But if he allows me to go, I believe he's going to give you opportunity, Corrie, to take this message all over the world, a message of forgiveness and of God's love. We must not hate our enemies, for they do not know the Lord. But we know him, and we need to testify of him. At the one-year mark, Corrie ten Boom was released from camp. Just days before the release, her sister Betsy succumbed to her illness. She died at Ravensbrück. You might think, well, what about that? I mean, so Betsy dies and Corrie goes free. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand. Yeah, I mean, was it like Russian roulette? You know, maybe you get the bullet, maybe you don't. Some Christians, you know, they got all the luck. It's not about luck. Well, I guess just some are favorite pets of the Lord. No, I don't think he could have much more privileged status than Paul had, and yet what did he say? He besought the Lord three times for an infirmity in the flesh. You know, as I've prayed for people with cancer, like my own mom and other situations, I thought about this. I don't find one incident in the Gospels where somebody came to Jesus for healing and was refused. It's an interesting study. You remember the one guy came and said, Lord, my son is a lunatic and he's possessed by demons, and if you can do anything, please, he said, if thou believest. He said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And remember, he healed him. Everybody got healed in the Gospels that I read of. I don't read of anybody getting turned away. And yet Paul comes to the Lord. He's got some ailment. Some believe it was an eye ailment. We don't really know. But he says, thrice, he said, I besought the Lord for this infirmity. And what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather glory in mine infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. How about Job? You know, Satan says, oh, well, sure, he blesses you because look at me, he's a rich man. But you take away those blessings, he'll curse you to your face. All right? You can touch his possessions, but don't touch his person. So he takes away his 10 kids. He takes away just about everything he has. And what happens? Still, Job blesses God. So Satan tries again. Well, apparently he doesn't care about stuff, but you take away his own security. You take away his personal health, and he'll curse you. All right, you may do that, but you can't take his life. So he tries, and he's in such agony, scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery. He's just in agony. His own wife says, why don't you just curse God and get this over with? And what does he say? You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil also? And what happened? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips nor charge God foolishly. He didn't understand it. I don't know if he ever knew until he got to heaven who was behind it. He cursed the day he was born. He didn't know it was an attack from Satan. But he never turned on God. And it's interesting. Some believe that was a period of maybe months to a year. But the rest of Job's life goes back to blessings. He never went through a time like that. He said, yeah, in that way, you know, it's like for us, it's been one thing after another. Many of you know the name Jim Elliot. He was at Wheaton College, and the Lord had worked in his heart to be a missionary, and he's going to go to Ecuador, and he's targeting a group of people called the Alca Indians. In fact, he gets some buddies of his to go. There are five, Jim Elliot and Roger Yadaria and Nate Saint and Pete Fleming, Ed McCullough. They're going to go, and they're going to reach the Alca Indians. And so how do we build a rapport with people that are known to destroy, to kill outsiders, white men? So they get Nate Saint to contrive a way. They fly their Piper Cub around in circles, and they drop tools and other artifacts down, trying to build a rapport. And then the day comes. They've been waiting for it for a long, long time. They land on the sandbar in Nate Saint's plane, and they go out to reach the Alca Indians, and nobody knows exactly what happened at that point, but they're all thrust through with spears. Don't know till later. They find out later because you would think, whoa. What about Psalm 91? They're all dead. Later, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, and Rachel Saint, Nate's sister, they go back with the message of forgiveness, and they reach that whole tribe. Later, Corrie Ten Boom meets one of the prison guards that was in the camp where she was at Ravensbrook, who says, sister, I have become a Christian. And he said, I know that God has forgiven me, but I want to ask, will you forgive me for the cruel things that I did to you? And Corrie said, I couldn't, but God could. And she said, forgiveness is an act of the will. And she extended her hand, and she said, this healing warmth came down my arm into our joined hands. So she said, I forgive you, my brother, with all my heart. And Corrie went all over the world preaching that there is forgiveness even through the worst of atrocities because that forgiveness is in God. How are we to understand this psalm? You are perfectly protected from God until his plans choose for some other purpose to preempt that protection. You're invincible, as it were, until God says otherwise. Well, that's just it. What if he says otherwise? You are as safe in the center of the will of God as you will be anywhere you could ever go, anywhere you'd ever live, any decision you ever make. The safest place to be is in the center of the will of God. Can you trust him that all things work together for good? Yes, but what if? You can't live your life in the what ifs. What if I get COVID and die? What if the next election is as corrupted as the last one? What if, what if, what if? Listen, our trust is in the Lord. It's not in men. Our trust is in the Lord. It's in. Is it faith, fear, or Fauci? Who are you going to live your life by? Fauci changes his opinion all the time. Fear is a cruel taskmaster, but faith is rooted in the Word of God. I like what the assistant pastor says at my daughter's home church down in Gulf Breeze, Florida. Safety is not the absence of danger, but the presence of the Lord. He said, I don't know where I heard that, but he said, that's a good one. Safety is not the absence of danger, but it's the presence of the Lord. Will you trust God? Listen, he means it when he says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand. The only reason there are ever exemptions is because God knows everything and he promises all things work together for good. It is a promise. You can bank on it. You can trust it and realize this. Anytime God chooses in his foreknowledge and divine wisdom to preempt a promise, it's because he's got a perspective you don't have. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't back up his word. He promises protection, and he promises all things work together for good. Is Ravensbrook good? No. Is being killed by Alca Indians good? No. But all things work together for good. Will you trust him? the place of trust is in the habitation of the Most High. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you for good listening this morning. Lord, I pray we would be not just hearers, but doers of your word. Would you please work in us to not only to will, but to do of your good pleasure, like you say in Philippians chapter 2. You work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Oh, we think we're helping you out by worry. We almost think we're giving an assist to God by our anxiety. As the hymn writer said, all your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. You've told us in Scripture, cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Forgive us for the sin of worry. Forgive us for the angst of anxiety. Lord, help us to be a people of peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Our heads are bowed. I want to ask you this. How many of you would say, I needed that message today? Would you lift your hand? I needed that message. I don't know about anybody else, but I sure needed it. Amen. Are you willing to call anxiety what God calls it? Are you willing to call worry what God calls it? It's sin. We're not being responsible when we worry. We're being faithless when we worry. Worry is not an assist to God, it's an offense to God. How many of you have trusted the Lord as Savior? You say, I do know the Lord has taken my soul into his eternal care. I am absolutely certain I go to heaven when I die. I don't deserve it, but I will. The Lord has saved me. Would you lift your hand? Say, I know the Lord is Savior. I may put your hands down. Is there anybody this morning you say, I don't know. I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I don't know if I've ever been saved. Preacher, pray for me. I do not know if I have been saved by God himself from my sins. I do not know that I have a home in heaven prepared for me, reserved for me. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? I will not embarrass you, but you say, pray for me. Yes, young man, I saw a hand here. Is there anyone else? Pray for me. I do not know. I'm not sure I'd go to heaven when I die. I don't know if God's ever forgiven my sin. Okay, I saw one of the children too. Kids, sometimes you may think, oh, I don't know. I may be... You know what? Talk to your parents about this. Parents, you can help us. You know how much your kids understand. I'd love to have you parents come with your kids in an invitation. You guys that are teenagers, you understand a little bit more. We'd love to have somebody sit down with you and explain from the Bible how you can trust Christ as Savior. You're not getting saved by walking down an aisle. You're not getting saved by doing something in church. You get saved by trusting the Lord as Savior. I'm going to pray for you here in a minute, but my prayer doesn't get you into heaven. What I'm praying is that you'll come, let us show you how to be saved. Let us point you to Jesus Christ. Now, many of you said, I am saved. Let me ask you this. You say, I've trusted the Lord with the saving of my soul. I have to admit, I have not been trusting him with the details of my life. Would you quietly lift your hand and say, pray for me. I need God's cleansing in this. I need a change of perspective in this. Just hold up a hand. I was convicted that I am not trusting the Lord in some detail here in my life, and I need to trust him. Yeah, I'm seeing a number of hands, and there are other hands. Remember this, dear one, God gives grace to the humble. I want to ask you to do this. Would you look up my way for a minute? Let's stand. We're going to have an invitation time. Let me tell you why I had you look up at me. I give an invitation, an old-fashioned invitation, because God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. You might be a little hesitant about mingling with people because of, you know, COVID or whatever. Okay, we got plenty of room to spread out, or I'm fine with you praying with your family right there at your seat. But I do want to encourage you to do something. Humble in the Bible had to do with lowering oneself. It's a good idea if you're able to kneel. I know some people can't kneel because of knee surgery. What? Fine. If you want to sit, okay. But if you're able to kneel, I think it's a good thing to kneel here at the platform, to kneel at the front seat, to lower yourself in God's presence. Say, Lord, I'm convicted. I need you. Now, if you're not saved, we're going to have some people available. I think Brother Adam, you come. Brother Bob, you're available. So we'll have some men standing here at the front. If you raise your hand and said, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven, when we all bow our heads and we pray, I want to invite you to come talk to one of these men and let them show you from the Bible how you can trust the Lord as Savior. I said I'd pray for those who don't yet know the Lord. Would you join me in that? Lord, I saw one child, I saw one teenager raise a hand to say, I don't know that I'm going to go to heaven. I don't know that I've been saved. Would you please bring clear conviction and understanding of their specific need Draw them to yourself. I pray they might be saved today. There may be adults who need you, but they haven't admitted it. Would you work in them too? And then work in so many of us that said today, I need to trust God. I need to quit fretting and worrying. Please do your work in us, great physician. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Dale's going to play. I'm going to ask you to come or turn there at your seat. If you need to be saved, would you meet either Mr. Bob over here to your right or Adam over here to your left? You need to be saved. I want you to come and talk to one of these men. If you're a child, ask your mom or dad if they'll go with you. Okay? And then Christians, many of you said, God convicted my heart. Would you either kneel right there? Would you find a spot here where you can come? Would you do it as we finish up? What's the song being played? God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. I'm going to be quiet for just a few minutes. Pastor's going to come and close out here in a moment. If you need to be saved, would you go see one of these men? We'll show you from the Bible how to be saved, how you can call on Christ. If you're a Christian and God's dealing with your heart, take a moment to bow the knee and cry out to the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. I've been wrong. Please work in me. Change my perspective. Renew my confidence in you. You take time. Pastor and I are going to swap places. There's time for you to respond as God's dealing with your heart.